All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. As with many of Paul's epistles, the first half of the book deals with theological issues. And the second half of the book deals with the application of those things. He says in verse 1, finally, my brethren. And some preachers are noted for saying finally, but that's not an indication that they are actually wrapping up. and that's not the case with the Apostle Paul either. It means really here he's changing subjects. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the general theme of the book. Remember that our joy in Christ, our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. For the world, it is that we have cause for rejoicing when good things happen. We see plans fulfilled, when we receive gifts, when we see relationships blossom, when we see all these things. But for the believer, it's not tied to our worldly circumstances. We have a relationship in Christ that will never deviate, never waver, never change. It is secure. It is not dependent on ourselves. Our fellowship with Him in the here and now is dependent on us. But our relationship with Him, our status, does not change. And even if we experience hardship and difficulty in the here and now, we can still rejoice in those things. God meets our needs. God has given us promises that we can count on. And we are not alone. And we also need to learn, I have this in the notes here, contentment is being in the place of God's choosing. We may have dreams and aspirations that are not in accord with God's word. We may know that from direct revelation from the scripture that there are certain things that we ought not to be doing. And if we insist on pursuing a course that is contrary to the known will of God, we are in sin. And even if the world, says, oh yeah, this is what you ought to be doing, this is a great and wonderful, you know, we'd always dreamed that you would choose this career, we'd always thought that you would do this, this is a great relationship to be in. I've known people that supposed friends said, "Oh, you need to leave your spouse because I've got a friend that's just right for you." And initially sometimes there's, "Oh, this is wonderful. This is just great." You can't be right with God in a circumstance like that, and you have lost your fellowship, not your status if you're truly a child of God, but you have lost your fellowship, and with that you've lost your joy. And so we need to make sure that our walk with God is such, because joy is from the Holy Ghost. Some people struggle with this. Why is it that I hear about the joy of the Christian life, but I don't experience it myself? Well, we've got one of two problems, really. I'm not saying these are the only ones, but probably it's one of these two. Number one, you're not really a believer. Or number two, you're in sin. And sometimes we're in sin and we don't even realize it or know it. And pray for God to open our eyes to the sin which doth so easily beset us. Because sometimes we are unaware, we're clueless. And I believe that does not go on very long. I think God opens our eyes to those things. But if we're wrestling with a lack of joy, we're always down in the dumps. We're always in despair. We're always overwhelmed by our circumstances. Our focus is on the wrong thing. And we need to be pursuing a right relationship with God, and that will provide the joy. So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So you Philippians, you folks at the church that's been around for a while now, established on the second missionary journey, and now here I am imprisoned in Rome, and you folks have been an established church for 10 or 12 years. You have been well taught. You have been well trained. You have been well discipled. Dr. Luke was your pastor for some time. We get that from the we, they passages in the book of Acts. And we have very little, complaint or anything about it. This is a church that has been supportive, that is well grounded, has been doing the job. And so they know what they are to believe and they know what they are to do. Most of what a pastor does is remind people. Very seldom. Now I know sometimes I've never heard that before. I never realized that before. Well, I'll guarantee you, if you have been here for any length of time, you probably heard it many times, and it took that particular incident for it to, oh, I didn't know that. I read something yesterday in my Bible, and I thought, of course. I have read that particular verse probably 120 times. And has looked at it. I had missed a point. And I looked at it. So we need to be reminded. We need to be instructed. We need to make sure that our thinking is biblical. Which is why there are certain things, certain series that are done here at Grace Baptist Church that are repeated every 3 to 5 years. I'm overdue. We did biblical separation here about a year or so ago. I do that every 3 or 4 years. And I am over. I know some of you who have been here a long time are going to roll your eyes. But we are overdue to do basic theology. We need to be reminded because we forget so much. I was telling we had on the fellowship night here on Friday. It was mostly the younger guys, and we set up a games here, so we didn't have to break down the chairs here. We had tables up here on the platform. We had tables in the lobby, and it turned out to be the little kids and ladies up here and the guys out there, and so we finished one of the games, and then we just talked and dealt with to some extent parts of what I'm talking about right now, that we need to be reminded. And what we, as some of the guys studying for the ministry and so on, what is it that we read and why do we need to read it? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for many years was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, one of the last relatively conservative churches in that great city of the historical churches, said that pastors need to read theology because it keeps them orthodox. Because we have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency, as we read other books on, and most, a lot of how to do stuff, and the latest trends, and what's doing, you know, it's, the ministry has become a business manual operation. This is how you do it. Instead of going to this book, we have to read the latest and greatest from somebody else's ideas. And we need to make sure that we operate biblically, and reading theology is a reminder that we, And we need reinforcement. We need refresher courses. Because we have a tendency to drift. We read other things. We hear other things. We hear something on the radio. We talk to a friend. I have known people, I've heard that many times, some fellow's reading through his Bible and something jumps off the page at him. And sometimes it's a great and wonderful truth that you never realized before. And other times, it's an error. Sometimes you look at this and you jump to a conclusion because it's, and you get all excited about something, but it's not true. And I remember years ago, it was not at this church. Years ago, I knew a gentleman who had that exact same experience. He got all excited about something he had read and he wanted, and he talked over the pastor and the pastor did not go into detail with him over it. And so he got permission to share it with the congregation. And he got up and he shared it with the congregation. And somebody else, wasn't me, afterward buttonholed the guy and said, did he consider this and this? It was like, oh. Because there were clear passages that contradicted the new truth that he had arrived at. And so we need to have the truth reinforced. This is an old book. And invariably, a new truth is not a truth. Okay, it's the old stuff, and so we need to make sure that we stick to what is right. And so Paul deals with reminding them not only the things that they are to believe, but also with that the things that you are to do, because what you really believe will determine what you do. I've shared this. I have a friend who, for a number of years was head of a Bible translation organization. And in the city where he lived, he would once a week, take out one of the pastors and take one of the pastors in the community out to lunch. I mean, just going down and it wasn't necessarily anybody who would claim to be any stripe of evangelical. And as they're sitting at lunch, one of the things he would ask him, because he's in Bible translation, he says, "Do you believe in the primacy of Scripture? In other words, do you believe the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice? That it overrules anything else?" And he was surprised at the answers, because there were a number of guys that would come out and say no. And then there was a bunch of guys, the majority of the guys, that would say absolutely. And yet their practice did not reflect that. Because then the immediate question is, well, then why do you do this and this and this and this and this and this? Because you don't have a biblical premise for that. As a matter of fact, those are contrary to the Scripture. So why do you do those? And then it becomes pragmatism. Which we can't operate that way. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. We need to be reminded. We need to be constantly, sometimes dragged, kicking and screaming back to the Scriptures, saying, this is it, folks. This is it. He says, to me it's not grievous. I don't have a problem telling you again and again and again the same thing that you need to hear. Can you imagine how many times Paul, an evangelist who travels and preaches in different churches? My brother did this for 3 years. And he would, to keep himself, in the habit of doing this and so on, always preached one new sermon a week. But you're preaching 5, 6, 7 times, 8 times sometimes during the course of the week. And so you have sermons in your pocket. You've got sermons in your file that you pull out and you're preaching. And some of you gets to the point, I don't need my notes. I just, I can get up here and recite the thing. And I think Paul probably had the same thing. As he's traveling around, a lot of his preaching was the same message as he's going to different places. They didn't have the recordings. It wasn't streaming things. I thought I heard that online. And yet, it was important that those basic truths be dealt with. There are some things that need to be said all the time. We deal with the gospel. I deal with the gospel to some extent in, I won't say every message, the vast majority of the messages I preach, I will deal with the gospel at least a little bit. In part because I don't know the audience, I don't know everybody in the audience. And I know also from experience that sometimes people who have been here for years aren't really saved. And so I need to make sure that goes out. The old truth needs to be put out there over and over again. And also, I've mentioned this and sometimes people go, oh, they're gassed at this but think about this. As you grow in Christ, and I don't care if you've been saved for decades, I have been saved. I look at that old guy in the mirror this morning. I have been saved for almost 45 years. And I am, to this day, making very fine and subtle adjustments in my understanding. Not because of this and this and this and this, but because of this. I need to bring my thinking into accord with what the Scripture has to say, and with that, my behavior, my thinking. And I mentioned just a few moments ago that I read something, And all of a sudden, of course. And it gave me that was an adjustment. And we need to do that. Not embracing radical new stuff, but bringing our thinking into accord with the scripture. And with that, look at what the Philippians were dealing with, here 2,000 years ago. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We have the word beware there three times. There are very, very few words and very few times in the scripture where you have something repeated three times. The one we're most familiar with is woe, woe, woe. We see that in Old and New Testament. We have another time where something, and they're all warnings. We see something repeated three times in Ezekiel. We see different things repeated three times twice in Jeremiah, and that's it. Other than the woe, woe, woes, you only got the three other occurrences in the Old Testament. But we have this: beware, beware, beware. Which means that this is something very serious. This is an ongoing problem. This requires vigilance and attention. What was the big problem that was facing the church there in Greece and Turkey? What were the big problems that were facing the church? What were the errors that were threatening the church at that time? You know, what's fascinating is as you go through church history, even to this day, especially to this day, you see major errors come in and lead certain people away. And then when that one has run its course, then another one comes in. And sometimes you got two and three and four and five and six of these things running in tandem. There are always errors coming in. And on the second missionary journey, especially, the Judaizers would come in on the heels of Paul's ministry and would seek to undermine his teaching. That's the main thrust of the book of Galatians. They would come in on the heels of Paul's starting a church. He's left town, and now these guys come in. And they say, you know, what Paul said was helpful. What Paul said was great, but there's more. And here's what you need to know. You need to know that you have to do this, and you have to do this. And they added things. They added things to the gospel. Other folks will delete things. But adding or subtracting from the gospel corrupts the gospel. If we remove the whole idea of the substitutionary atonement, the blood atonement of Christ, we have no gospel. If we remove the idea of God's judgment for sin, then we are not preaching the gospel. If we add human effort, whether we're talking about in a religious context or just in a behavioral context, if we add anything to the gospel, certain things that I have to do, then I have corrupted the gospel. And any of those things remove it from being a saving gospel. He says, beware of dogs. I see that sign once in a while on somebody's fence. What's he talking about? Is he talking about, you know, things that bark? Or is he using that euphemistically for something else? I think he's talking about something else. I don't think he's talking about things that bark. Dogs was used euphemistically as a term of derision for Gentiles. If you lived in Jerusalem, if you lived in Judea, if you lived in Jewish sections of Galilee, because Galilee was sort of a patchwork of Jew and Gentile. But if you lived in any of the Jewish communities, did you see anybody have any pet dogs? No. Never. Why? It's an unclean animal. And especially in that time and day, it was considered, and just like it is biologically, only a step removed from a jackal. They were the things that kept the streets clean of rubbish and trash. They pariah dogs. And very, very seldom did anybody keep a dog. We have the Gentile woman said, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table. The word dog there is for a little house dog that would have been kept by Gentiles. It's a slightly different word for dog. It's not the general term, but it's dealing with a specific small dog. What did the Jews do then? We have the parable of the rich man who had a traveler come in, and he instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep to feed the wayfarer, he had a neighbor who was poor and had a pet lamb, and he seized the neighbor's lamb and slaughtered that and fed that to the traveler. The Jews in this day would have a pet lamb as a house pet. They would take one lamb and they would raise it up from birth and so on, and that would be the pet for the children, probably until it got too big, and then they'd be kicked out and they'd bring in another one. But that was the house pet, because that was a clean animal. But a dog was considered an unclean animal. Paul says, beware of dogs. Paul is using this as a term of derision, throwing it back at the Judaizers. Those Jews that believed that, okay, if you want to trust Christ as your Savior and recognize Him as the Messiah, that's all right, but you have to be circumcised, and you have to be, you have to eat kosher, and you have to observe the Sabbath day, and you have to do this and do this and do this and avoid doing this. They added the law to the gospel. And that's, by the way, what the Jerusalem conference was all about in Acts chapter 15. That's why it's mentioned, it's got so much space devoted to it. Because you had people that came in and were teaching this. And the conclusion of the council was, no! No, absolutely not! And the people who Paul and Barnabas were arguing, no! We're preaching to the Gentiles, we're seeing them saved without having to do all these things. And Peter, who had preached to Cornelius, and seen Cornelius and his whole household of Gentiles come to know Christ as Savior, and with the evidences of, and we've gone into this before, the speaking of tongues and so on, was evidence, God's stamp of proof, because we only see it occurring four times at most in the scripture, that are recorded as incidents, where, and it's always a new group. We see it with the Jews at Pentecost, we see it with the Samaritans probably, under the preaching of Philip. We see it with Cornelius, and then we see it with the group of the disciples of John in Ephesus. We only see it those four times. And it was God's stamp of approval saying, yes, I'm including these groups. I'm including these groups in the church. The manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God. That's why Peter said, how can we deny water baptism to these whom God has evidently saved? And Peter brought that up. God saved these guys without them having been circumcised. And if God is saving Gentiles without the requirements of the law, who are we to add to this? And so they're going contrary to God. The Judaizers, in their enthusiasm for Judaism, We're undermining the Gospels, some of them knowingly, probably some of them just in their, they thought that they were defending the integrity of the Old Testament. But the reality is that they were going contrary to the Gospel. And Paul had argued with these people, sometimes I think some of the physical persecution that he had endured was at the hands of these people. And so Paul uses this term of dogs as a disparaging term for these folks. They were adulterating the gospel. And Paul says that let them be accursed who preach another gospel. He refers to them as evil workers. I think that all these bewares are referring to the same crowd of people. Evil workers sometimes, and we'll finish this, we won't quite get to the end of it. Evil workers in a church very often have good intentions. They think that they have the right answer. They think everybody else is wrong. When we deal with the word heresy means schismatic. It is right to divide over truth. If somebody is going to depart from the scripture, then we need to separate from them, and sometimes they'll separate from us. But separating over issues that are outside of the scripture is not warranted biblically. And we have schismatics over that issue. Striving to create divisions within a church. Many years ago, I knew a guy that was pastoring a little country church, and he had taken this church, and a guy with a PhD had written the church constitution years before, and it had something in it, had a paragraph in it that he didn't quite understand. It was kind of odd. It said that you cannot have a voting majority join your church in any given year. All right, so let's say you've got a little congregation of 50 people. You can't have 60 people join your church in a year so that the new people would have a majority vote. You can't have that in a year. And he always thought that was kind of strange. Until one Sunday, his church was packed. This little country church that was smaller than our church was packed, absolutely packed. And after the service, the close of the service, they came to him and said, "We want to join your church." And he was really, man, whoa, this is good, bad. What is this? You know, this is perplexing and maybe a little alarming. And then he remembered the paragraph in the Constitution. He says, and so he met with the leader of these people and said, "I can have some of you join, but we can't have all of you join this year. We have constitutional limitation that prevents that from happening." And they said, "Oh, okay." And they were gone. And he found out some weeks later that they had gone to a church up the road and, "Hey, well, welcome." And the whole crowd joined the church. They had a voting majority and they flipped the church doctrinally and corrupted the church. And the gentleman who had written that constitution was a very wise man and had seen this kind of thing happen before, and that's why he put that paragraph in the constitution. And so, the schismatics, evil workers, those that are seeking to promote a personal agenda or a doctrinal aberration or whatever the case may be, they in reality, anybody who would depart from the scriptures is in reality an evil worker. Whether they recognize it or not, regardless of how good their intentions may be, they are evil workers. And so he says, beware. All right, save your notes. We'll come to the last one because that'll require some discussion. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us the Scripture. And Father, it's all we need. May we be careful. May we be certain of our fidelity to your Word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.